Scripture is not only a revelation of God. It is that. No doubt about that. We know that Scripture tells us all about who God is. But it's not only that. Scripture is also a revelation of man. What that means is that as we reflect on the pages of the Bible, it's like looking into a mirror to get a clear and accurate evaluation of ourselves and who man really is. And the fact of the matter is that the mirror of God's word doesn't lie. It doesn't make things look better than what they really are. The mirror of God's word doesn't allow us to dress ourselves up and to paint our faces so that we would get a reflection of something that's not really us. It's really a cover-up. No, the mirror of God's word gives us the naked truth. Our passage for tonight is really all about that, because it's full of problems. It's full of human problems. It's full of Israel's problems. It's full of your and my problems. It's full of human sin problems. You can open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 8. That's where we are now in our journey through the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 8. And there in this chapter, we need to stare long and hard into the mirror of God's word. As you find your place, let me just say this. This is one of those chapters that really gives the Bible credibility. It's not the only thing that gives the Bible credibility. There are many other reasons why we believe the Bible to be true, but this specifically gives the Bible, adds to the credibility of the Bible, because it's so real. It's just so blunt. It tells things as they really are, without kind of beating around the bush and trying to soften the blow in any way. If the Bible was really just a human-made book and this history was recorded just by the Israelites of their time, they would have at least made themselves look a little better. But that's not what we find here. When God's people messes up, it doesn't spare us the details. Boy, did they mess up. Yet again, that's what we're going to see. We see in this chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 8, four conversations which reveal Israel's rejection of God, so that we would get a clear reflection of humanity in general's ultimate problem. That's what we want to achieve. We want to see humanity's problem. In Israel's problem, we want to see our problem as well. And friends, that has to do with God. That's really what it comes down to. The problem that man has is a problem that he has with God. It's all about him. Our sin problem is really a problem we have with God. That was the issue with the first sin. It's the issue with every sin. Think about it. Think about what happened there in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. What is it that Satan told Eve that really convinced her that she should eat of this fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Remember? Satan said to her, the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will be like God. You will be like God. And at that very moment, Eve and Adam standing there with her thought to themselves, well, we could be like God. In other words, we're not like God. In other words, God is withholding something from us which looks good, which we would like, thank you very much. And so God, in some way, for some reason, is not allowing us to have good things. And so they look at the tree and they see the fruit, and they see the fruit is good for eating as well. There's some more good things God is withholding from us in this whole deal. We don't like that. We have an issue with God. That's what we see revealed here in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the naked truth of man's real issue. What's the real issue of sin? It's an issue that man has with God. The first conversation we find here is a conversation between Samuel And the elders of Israel. It's found in verses 1 through 5. That's our first conversation. Let's start reading there in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah. They were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. Just stop there for a moment. Just give you a little bit of a context of where we ended in 1 Samuel chapter 7. It ended on a pretty good note. It ended with Samuel judging in all of those places mentioned there from verse 15 in 1 Samuel chapter 7. And it seems like under Samuel's judging the nation of Israel, Israel experienced quite a bit of peace. That's what we're told in verse 14 of 1 Samuel chapter 7. They experienced peace. They experienced prosperity, both physically, as they had victory over the Philistines, and the Philistines never bothered them again. They regained the cities that the Philistines took from them. They had prosperity physically. They also had prosperity spiritually, as they moved back to worshiping God under the leadership, the guidance of Samuel. So things were pretty well for a time. And it seems like some years have passed since that day. And now they've come to a point where they realize, well, danger might be lurking because there's a threat. Samuel wasn't going to be around forever. He was starting to get old, and it seems like even Samuel realized that. He wasn't capable of moving around to all the cities anymore. He stayed at Ramah where he was, and he judged there. And what he did is he delegated some of his authority, which he had as the judge, to his two sons. They were judging there in Beersheba, towards the south of the land. And there was a problem with that because, you see, these two sons, just like Eli's two sons, remember them in the beginning of 1 Samuel? They had trouble written all over them. They had one city to be judges over. And they messed it up. They couldn't be faithful in a little. Greed overtook them. They started looking for bribes, and they perverted justice. They swung cases in ways that they shouldn't have to benefit themselves, because there was something in it for them. They couldn't be faithful in a little. How in the world were they going to be faithful in much? Should Samuel grow even older and start to give them even more responsibility? You see, there was a problem here. But Israel had a solution. They were very clever. And so verse 4 says, then the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now, appoint for us a king, for us to judge us like all the nations. That's how they saw the problem being solved. What they were asking for is really for Samuel to create some kind of different system under which they could be governed. They wanted a monarchy, a kingdom, and the reason they wanted is to avoid anarchy. They said, your two sons are evil, they don't walk in your ways. We don't want anarchy. If you remember the context of the book of Judges, the moment the judge passed away, what happened? The people did what was evil again, and the nation was in chaos. They didn't receive God's blessing anymore. Things just went wrong. That was their trusted method. Now, to be honest, it doesn't sound like a bad plan. So it's necessary for me to say, to put a little bit of context around this, because the problem with this solution was not merely in them wanting a king. That wasn't the ultimate issue. You remember, as God gave Moses the law, he even included a section in the law in Deuteronomy chapter 17 from verse 14 and onwards, which is a type of a prophecy which speaks about the day that Israel would want a king and that they will get a king. And then God even there gives a prescription of what a king should be like. What the king should look like, how he should act and conduct himself. It was included in God's law. God made provision for that. In his omniscience, he knew the day was going to come. Also, considering further, as I said, the book of Judges, which immediately precedes 1 Samuel chronologically, really makes much of this theme as well. Remember the theme verse in the book of Judges? For there was no king in Israel in those days. And as a result of that, that's the idea, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Now, with 1 Samuel following on the book of Judges, 1 Samuel is kind of an answer to that problem there in the book of Judges. Surely, I mean, we consider that a king is a valid request. And I would say in a lot of these passages and thinking about God's plan in general, I don't consider the requesting of a king in itself to be the problem. However, it becomes evident as we continue to read that they were not merely requesting. Some of you might have a heading in your chapter there, and I know the heading in my Bible says, Israel demands a king. It was not so much a request as it was a demand. The issue was their motive. That's really what changes a request into a demand. Why you want something is going to drive the intention behind it and the way that you request it. It's wrapped up in a little phrase there that says, like all the nations, point for us a king, like all the nations, the end of verse 5. Now think about it. Who would be the nations? Would be the nations that these elders are talking about. Well, we just had a very good picture of what the nations are like, at least in the previous three chapters, in the way that the Philistines conducted themselves. After they have seen the glory of God and it's been revealed to them, and their God has been humiliated, and they have been humiliated, struck with tumors, and they have seen the work of the Lord and how God can take two dumb oxes who is untrained and lead them exactly into the direction that they need to go. They can see the hand of the Lord working, and yet they continue to reject God. They see His glory and they turn their backs on Him. And that's really what Israel is requesting. We're going to see that in God's word as God summarizes the situation. They wanted to be like the nations. And in their own words, they were really pinpointing their real problem. They saw no problem with coveting the enjoyment of the same apparent benefits that the world were enjoying. In a sense, we can sum up the statement like all the nations by saying that the people who have been called to separate themselves from the world. Remember, that's the idea of God calling His people to be holy, like He is holy. So don't be like everyone else. Separate yourselves. Be like I want you to be. And now they're saying, well, no, we want to be like everybody else. The people God called to be holy wants to be unholy. They don't want to separate themselves. And it's so typically human. If someone else has it, if someone else is living the life, it becomes so much more real to us so as to torment us with this question, if they can do it, why can't I? If they can have it, is there not some legitimate way in which I can have it? It's not for nothing that God says in the Ten Commandments that you shall not covet a wife. No, it doesn't say that. It says you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. I think there's something in that which illustrates this point that says that there's an attraction in things that other people have. And because they have it, we easily rationalize it in our minds to think it's legitimate for us to have it as well. That's the temptation of living in the world and having worldly people around you all the time. This is so real. This is such a big struggle for mankind that the Apostle John even found it necessary to tell believers to watch out for this. And to tell them that this is a way that they can judge between those who are from God and those who are from the world. There's a temptation there. He says in 1 John chapter 2, familiar verses from verse 15, he says, do not love the world. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And that's really the battle that we face every single day. Because there's this inclination that we still tend to have towards sin. And John is telling us we must and we can fight that. We can resist it. If you're truly a child of God, if God is your Father, if you are from Him, you must and can resist it. But the temptation is still going to be there. Still going to be there. It's going to be in your face. Because you see, it really aims and it really hits at the ultimate human problem, which is the fact that his heart is an idol factory, that he loves to seek for things by which he can replace God, that he can substitute being different for God, which is really our act of worship to God and being different for Him, substitute that with being like everyone else, who worships whatever they believe is best for them, not what God said is best for them. See, worldliness or sin or whatever synonym you want to use has at its root idolatry. It's ultimately an attack on God. And I'm not making this up through some kind of theological definition. The text really drives it. You're going to see that's where it takes us in God's interpretation of the situation. He looked into Israel's heart. He saw what was going on there. And so he gives Samuel an answer. He helps Samuel see it as well. Watch that. That's where the conversation moves now between Samuel and God in verse 6. It says, but the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. We see there Samuel was grieved by this. Obviously, Samuel knew something was wrong with this request of Israel for a king. And so in the midst of Samuel's problem, notice a contrast there. He acts in a way which is contrasted with the way in which the elders of Israel, and really from what we see from the text, all of Israel, in the way that they act. Samuel doesn't come up with his own godless solution to solve his problem. He turns to the Lord. He says Samuel prayed to God. He prayed to the Lord. Samuel did as Proverbs says, a wise man doesn't lean on his own understanding. When things doesn't make sense, when we are confused, when our securities are threatened, we don't lean on our own understanding. What do? We trust in the Lord, right? And what more illustrates trust in the Lord than prayer? Than going to God. That's exactly what Samuel did. Right up front, and what was God's answer to him? Verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Let's consider God's diagnosis here. He pinpoints the heart problem. The moment Israel's boat was in danger of being rocked, so what's going to happen here, Samuel? You're old, you're two evil sons. We're not so sure about the future. The moment their boat was in danger of being rocked, they said, we need to find a way to control this thing. We don't want to trust the Lord. We need to come up with something that's going to work for us. And a natural inclination was to turn their backs on God and trust something else. So the picture is this. As trouble was lurking, as pressure was put on them, what happened was what was in their hearts was exposed. It was revealed. I've used this illustration many times because it's so applicable. It's so helpful. It's like a toothpaste tube, right? What happens when you put pressure on a toothpaste tube? Something pops out, right? That's what happens in this situation. Pressure is there all of a sudden, and the people become concerned. It's putting pressure on them, and out pops what's inside, right? You see, Israel has gradually already moved away from God along this path of misplacing their trust. It's very easy to see that just at glancing through these verses. Who were they trust in already? Samuel. They had a problem with Samuel becoming old. A mere mortal man, that's where their trust were lying. And so they thought, let's create a kingship here, because you see, with kingship, we have some kind of consistency. When a king dies, somebody else is going to take over. We know we're going to have new rulership. Somebody else is going to be there on the throne, and there's some kind of line there. And so they thought they're going to cure the problem of Samuel's mortality with putting another mortal man in place. But they completely missed the immortality of God, who was their king, and who could not die, and who was going nowhere, and weren't going to fade off to evil. That's how blind they were. That's what was coming out of their heart. Now, what you need to understand is this was not this one exception. You say, give Israel a break. I mean, come on. They were concerned. Well, look at what God says, verse 8. Like all the deeds which they have done, notice the emphasis here, since the day, since the day that I brought them up from Egypt. In other words, God just did miracles in their sight. He miraculously removed them from bondage in Egypt. And since that day, not a moment later, even to this day, it's been some succession to this thing. It's just been going on and on and on and on from the very first day. In that they have forsaken me and served other gods. So they are doing to you also. You see, the repetitive nature of what Israel is doing is what is being highlighted there. As in Egypt, so it continues over and over and over again. You see, idolatry is so rooted in the heart of man that it keeps overflowing out of him over and over and over again. All Israel needed was time before they were back to their old ways. Right? Remember, there in chapter 7, they were raising their Ebenezer. They were saying, thus far the Lord has brought us, with the implication that he's going to take us further. They were all shouting that out. They were with Samuel as he did that. And now? A couple of years later? All they needed was time. They quickly returned to their own ways. And God was not ignorant about that. He saw right through that. And he knew what the real issue was. It was an attack on him. So he concludes this conversation with Samuel with an instruction of how to handle the situation. He says, now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them. And simply granting them their demand. We'll look at that in a moment. And then he gives them a solemn warning. He says, Samuel, Tell them fine, but just listen to this first. Let me just warn you, and this leads into the third conversation here. It's now back between Samuel and the Israelites, right? He's going back to them now. He's going to speak to them from verse 10. Let's read this section up to verse 18. It says, so Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked of him a king. He said, this will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. Now take note here. It says, he will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flock, and you yourselves will become his servants. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. Now, what we need to realize, when we read this, the temptation is there to say, God is warning them that they're going to get some kind of ruler who's going to be very harsh and who's going to be very unfair. But that's not actually what Samuel is saying. Samuel is merely describing the usual practices of kingship. He's saying, this is what it's going to require. If you want a kingdom, if you want a king, guess what? He's going to need an army. And that army is going to need food. And he's going to need somebody to prepare that food for them. And somebody's going to have to fund that food. And it's not coming out of the king's pocket. It's coming out of your pockets. You're going to fund this thing. What he's describing to them is, Israel, this is the cost involved. Just the normal, general, natural cost involved in what you are demanding. Notice the repetition of one little word in these verses. It's the word take. It's the word take. He's saying the king will take, he will take, he will take, he will take. And it just keeps on piling on and on and on and on. And you just think, well, what is going to be left for us? Nothing, pretty much. You're going to lose and lose and keep on losing. That's what's going to happen because of this choice of you. So, Israel, if this is what you want, I will grant you the evil that you are demanding. But be warned, it comes at a high price. And ultimately, that price is the way he sums it up at the end of verse 17. He says, you yourselves will become his servants. The word is slavery. That's what you're asking. It will be like being right back in Egypt. That's where this path will lead you, by the way. You think it's freedom. You think it's security. You think you're going to get all these great things. Well, not really. This is the only place this is leading you is bondage. It's bondage. That's always the case when we turn our backs on God, when we think, you know, sin and rebellion promises much. It promises to give us a lot of security if we act in certain ways. It promises to give us much benefits and dividends and pleasure. It promises to make you feel free. It promises to make you feel in control. When really, it just leads to bondage. It just makes you a slave of sin. See, what we need to learn here is that God, in his great wisdom, sometimes gives us what we want. Gives us the evil that we want to our own shame and pain. We can easily make the mistake to think that whenever God answers a prayer, something that we ask him, it's his blessing. That's not necessarily the case. Psalm 106 verse 15 speaks about Israel in the wilderness and where they complained for meat. They wanted meat, and then Psalm 106 verse 15 says, he gave them their request, but sent a wasting disease upon them. In other words, he gave them meat and he gave them enough so that they would fill themselves with it and make themselves sick. Friends, what we need to get is that God's revealed will as given to us in the pages of Scripture are for our happiness, for our joy, and not for our punishment. It is to protect us from horrible things and not to withhold good from us. Now, one would think after making the cost very clear of what this rebellion would cost them, that Israel would reconsider the evil that they pondered. I mean, who in their right mind, after having the truth clearly revealed to them concerning the high cost involved, would persist in such madness? Who would do that? Who in his right mind would do that? I mean, we get this naturally, right? After church, I hear that they sell Starbucks coffee in South Africa. What a wonderful thing. So I go to the shop and there's a big sign there that says, sold out. I'm very disappointed. I said, well, maybe I'll try another place. So I go to, that's Checkers, by the way, if you're interested in buying Starbucks coffee. I don't work for Checkers. I'm not getting anything to say that. It's not free advertising or anything like that. So I drive up to another shop that I know imports stuff. I said, well, if Checkers can import this, then probably I would find it there. So I drive there, but it's pretty expensive. I know the place, and it's kind of more high-class people that hang out there who can afford imported stuff. But I go there anyway. I want to check this out. And I look for Starbucks among the coffee, and I see it, and it's like music in my ears. All right, it's wonderful. I want it. But then I just look down a little bit more, and I see the price. The cost involved in buying Starbucks coffee. And I said, forget it. I'm not paying that much. That would be silly. I mean, it's three times the price of normal coffee. We get this naturally, right? We look at the cost of things, and we say things are not worth it. But when it comes to sin, we throw all logic out of the air, out of the window. We think it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if it comes at a high price. I want it. We lose all sense of logic. Look at what Israel did. Verse 19, it says, nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. You see, they had all the truth in front of them necessary about the warnings of the cost involved, yet they refused to listen because what they wanted was more important than the cost. What did they want? To win the battles. We want to win the battles. You see, I want to just pause for a second here and just say something. Knowledge of truth in itself is a good thing. But in itself is not sufficient. Knowledge of truth is a good thing, but in itself it is not sufficient. Practically, what I mean by that is, I often get this in counseling. I often find myself doing this. There's a certain sin, there's a certain area of my life which I'm really battling in. I'm really working on it. And you know what? I've gone through the Bible and I've memorized every single verse which addresses that sin. I've got it in my mind. It's there all the time. I'm thinking about it. And as I go out in my day and the temptation comes, you know, it kind of doesn't help. What's going on there? Well, it's very simple. Knowledge of the truth in itself is not really going to accomplish much if there's not a love for the truth. Paul speaks about it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. He says, those who had a love for the truth, they will be saved. There's a principle in there that says we can have all the knowledge in our head that we want. If we do not love the knowledge that's revealed to us, that we have in our heads, it's not really going to accomplish much. Israel now knew the truth. They were warned. It was clearly stated to them. It was revealed to them. They had the knowledge right in front of them. Yet they didn't love it. They hated it. They hated the words which came out of the mouth of Samuel. They said, no, we will have a king. We don't care what you say. They want it their way, just like we do every time we sin. It's about wanting your way instead of God's way. It's as simple as that. Wanting your way instead of God's way. It's really this principle in where we opt for less because we think it's more. I recommend to you, by the way, Paul Tripp, Paul Tripp's book on this, A Quest for More. He really expands on this whole concept that I mean that a while ago, this concept of where we consider our kingdom to be more and actually it's less. And so what we are doing when we sin and when we are disobedient to God and we rebel against God is we opt for less. When you can actually have more. Because sin is less and obedience is more. My human kingdom is less. And God's kingdom is more. That's exactly what Israel didn't get. The kingdom they envisioned for themselves was more than the kingdom that God envisioned for them. That's humanity's problem. That's the choice you and I have to make every single day. Whose kingdom am I going to live for now? And the principle is true, it's consistent. My kingdom is always less. God's kingdom is always more. But we ask questions, well, I want to be like the nations around me to have their type of kingdom. It looks so good, it looks so enjoyable. Or we say, well, I'll be different. Well, I put my trust in God, in His word, in what He said to me. Well, I know that He will be with me if I keep His will, if I do not start making demands of Him because what I want outweighs what His will is for me. Well, the chapter fades out with one final conversation between Samuel and God. It says in verse 21, now after Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. You see, the stubbornness of these people was so painful to their leader. And so back to God, Samuel went. Why would he do that? The text says he repeated all the words of the people in the Lord's hearing. I mean, did God not hear it already? Did God not know what the people said to them? Did Samuel for some reason not believe in the omniscience and the omnipresence of God? Of course he did. Yet Samuel repeated these words in prayer before God because he needed the intimacy with God. He needed it. That's part of why we pray. Our relationship with God needs it. It's like Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, we're not telling God anything new when we pray to Him. We pray to Him because of the much needed fellowship with Him so that we would be brought in line with His will, so that we would not be weighed down by our problems, because the only way that we cannot be weighed down by our problems is if we are in line with God's will and if we see things the way that God sees them. That's part of why we pray. That's a big part of why we pray. Now in verse 22, God repeats the same thing in consistency with who God is. He says to Samuel in verse, as he said in verse 7, verse 22, he said, the Lord said to Samuel, listen to their voice and appoint them a king. So Samuel gets it. He says, so Samuel said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. How ironic is this? There's a contrast here as well between the people not wanting to heed to the voice of Samuel. Now God tells Samuel to heed to the voice of the people. It's not the way it should work. We should heed to the voice of the godly people. The godly people shouldn't heed to the voice of the ungodly people. Yet that's what sin does. Sin turns things upside down. It messes things up. So God was going to use this situation in His plan. And so Samuel, after praying with God, after having fellowship and communion with God, he's content with God's instruction. He sends the people away, awaiting God and what God's going to do. Now let's conclude our time just thinking about a couple of things. We can ask the question, why does God allow it? Why does He give the people what they want? I think the answer lies in what God revealed in His answer to Samuel, in the fact that they did not reject Samuel, but they rejected God. You see, God was not surprised by this. God was not overtaken by this in some way, and so as to become depressed or to beat Himself up about it, feel sorry for Himself in some way, you know, kind of the way Samuel could have reacted in walking around, these people, they rejected me. And God is not like that. God saw through that. He knew what the issue was. He knew what the issue of the hearts of these people have been right from the very beginning. From the day he brought them out of Egypt, this is what these people have been like. He was not surprised by that. He knew the inclination to sin. And so although that merely means consequences for these people, it was still part of God's plan to expose man and to make man long for what he truly needed, which is God's kingdom. And God was going to show them that through the king that they chose. We're going to see that in weeks to come. One commentator writes, he says, God allowed it to administrate humbling lessons. In other words, that's the consequences for Israel, for their sin. He says, more than that, to bring true blessing out of the ashes of misguided dreams. Israel dreamed about a kingdom. God was about to bring them a kingdom, but not the kingdom that they dreamt about. A far greater kingdom. So, God brings true blessings out of the ashes of misguided dreams because his plan was for a king, but he is chosen king. That's why he gave those instructions in the book of Deuteronomy. It had to be the one of God's choosing. What we find happening in this chapter is Israel looking for their king that they wanted and that they wanted to appoint in their vision of what they wanted their kingdom to be like. Through that, they wanted this king to do for them what only God can do. Their hope was to make, really, a man their God by choosing this king, this ruler over them. They would reject God and put this king in place. Their hope was to make a man their God, when God's plan is what? To make God a man and put him, Jesus Christ, over us as king, to save humanity not merely from their physical battles in obtaining land, but a far deeper, greater spiritual problem that man faced. To give man victory over sin, to give man a way to conquer his ultimate problem, so that he would find forgiveness and kindness and a welcome in the arms of this king. A king whose servant you want to be. Because it's a king that under whose service it will be to a great cost. It does come at a cost to be in Christ's kingdom. What will it cost you? Everything. It's going to cost you everything. But you see the difference between a cost and no dividend? Is a cost with immeasurably incomparable, uncountable dividend and blessing beyond what we can ever imagine. That's what we receive when we come into Christ's kingdom and give up everything, give up worldliness, give up wanting to be like the world, give up wanting to generate more idols in our hearts and turn from that day after day after day. That cost is worth it. That cost is worth it. Jesus' friends came because apart from him, man would always seek his own kingdom rather than God's kingdom. And only because of Jesus, and only in Jesus, can a change of heart take place. Our only hope in this life, and some of us can testify to that tonight, and that we say, praise God. And some of us need this tonight. Our only hope is to be rescued from the domain of darkness and to be transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you. Thank you that your word is a mirror, that it reveals our hearts to us. It shows us who we truly are, that it is an accurate diagnosis of our hearts generating idols all over the place. But with that, Father, we thank you that you have brought a kingdom, an unfading kingdom, a kingdom which is pure and right and just, a kingdom to which we do want to belong, a kingdom in which we want to be servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for opening our eyes, for those of us who are saved, opening our eyes to see that we need to be transferred from the domain of darkness and brought into the kingdom of your beloved Son. And Lord, I want to pray that if there are any of us here tonight, for whom that is not true, for those who are still captured in the bondage of the domain of darkness, I pray that you, by your grace, would open their eyes to the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, who came to die for their sins of serving their own kingdom. And that they would give up everything to serve and follow and love this King. Because nothing is worth more. Nothing is worth more. He is our pearl of great price. And in his name we pray. Amen. Will you stand for our benediction? And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and give you peace. Amen.